today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, David Wiedes, helping leaders enhance their spiritual well-being.
This is the goal, is that Christ is supreme in our life. And whatever he calls me to do, I will do because he's my Lord and because I love him. And what he does is, when you get in touch with what your ruling passions really are, you know what he does? He doesn't kill your desires. He supercharges your desires. And that means you find out who you are, what you've been made for, and then he supercharges those desires in a way that you live out your calling with Christ as supreme in your life.
David Wiedes next. Podcaster and author David Wiedes believes most ministry leaders and Christians in general don't usually collapse from outside pressures, but are most often sabotaged by ruling passions. To help counteract that tendency, he's written The Spiritually Healthy Leader, Finding Freedom from Self-Sabotage. Spencer Dahlke is with David Wiedes.
What prompted you to write this book?
This book has been in the making for about 20 years. And I wrote this book because I had been teaching the concept of finding freedom from self-sabotage for those 20 years in multiple seminars, workshops, all over the United States as well as all over the world. And what was so inspiring to me was that I'd watch my audience's faces. I'd see their countenance change. I'd see the light in their eyes because they started to realize that they had been subject to self-sabotage. And that they've had ruling passions that ruled them. We can talk about what that is. But they had ruling passions that ruled them that they didn't even know. And so it was very gratifying to watch this over time. And to be honest with you, Spencer, part of me said, who needs another book? I mean, there's a lot of books in this world. But the more I saw the responses and the more people encouraged me to write this, I did it. And so it's taken a long time. It's really almost like a life's work. But I'm very gratified in doing it because I've heard from people all over the country now. I get emails regularly from ministry leaders as well as non-ministry leaders that, boy, this book is changing my life. And obviously, God changes people's lives. But really, the content of the book has inspired me to write it. That's why I wrote the book.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I also do want to emphasize that this book, even though it's called The Spiritually Healthy Leader, the real emphasis is finding freedom from self-sabotage. And the truth is, it's written for everybody. You don't have to be a formal leader to benefit from this book. And in fact, all of us are leaders of someone, someplace, even if as a parent or as a teacher, as just a normal person without, no matter what you do, this book is designed to help you cultivate intimacy with God and to find what is ruling your heart. And if I can say, the premise of the book is that a great measurement of your spiritual health is what you're most passionate about. And here's the thing. Most Christians, if you say, what are you most passionate about? Or what are your ultimate commitments in life? Most Christians will say God or the gospel or being intimate with God. But I think the truth is when you peel back our layers, the layers of our heart, and you really take a look, there are other things that control us and rule us more than though that we're more passionate about something else, like being loved, being successful, being unique, getting affirmation, being respected. These are the kind of things that are actually what we're most passionate about and ultimately what we're most committed to. And when that's true, those things become idols in our heart. And as you know, an idol does nothing good for us other than to destroy our relationship with God and doesn't ever come through with what it promises. So if I make my heart ultimate commitment to be something like I will get affirmation or I will be loved or I will be respected, it's a fool's errand because we can't get that from anyone else but God. And we don't want to replace God with what I call ruling passions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and those ruling passions are the ones that you mentioned, like some of these things that just kind of guide you. Is that correct?
Yeah, I'll give you a definition. A ruling passion is simply that which we most passionately pursue above all other things in the moment. Or another way to say it, it's a deep sometimes unconscious desire that governs our decisions, shapes our responses, and fuels our passions. So if you think about it, it's ruling because it controls us, and passionate what we're most passionate about. And as I said before, you know, even though I might say, yeah, Jesus is my ruling passion, the truth might be my loneliness and getting out of loneliness is a ruling passion for me. And if you think about motives of the heart, you know, everybody can understand, well, the motive of my heart right now is to do something, right? It might be to go out and have fun, or the motive of my heart is to get pleasure, something like that. A ruling passion is a sort of a meta motive of our life. So most people have one or two ruling passions in their lives that control them and inform the decisions that they make. So mm-hmm. I'll give you a personal example. For the longest time, my ruling passion was not to be lonely. And it took me years to even see that or to admit it. But when I started to see that that's a ruling passion in my life, I saw that it informed whether to get married, where to go to school, who I would hang out with, how I would describe my friends or how I would order my friends. So that kind of thing is very important. And it comes straight out of the scripture. If I can give a scriptural example of where we find this. If you read Galatians chapter 2 and you think about the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter, right? Everybody respects Peter. He's a wonderful man. But he had a ruling passion that was very evident in his heart. Now, if we interviewed him, right, he might have said, well, my ruling passion is the gospel, or to love God and to obey him. But let's think about in Galatians chapter 2, where we see Paul rebukes Peter. Peter had been tasked with the task of unifying the Galatian churches and sharing the gospel with both Gentiles and Jews. But it says in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I had to rebuke Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. Why? Because when the men from James came, these are Judaizers or very legalistic Jews, says when the men from James came, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. And that caused great offense to the Gentile believers. And if you think about it, if your pastor withdrew from you and acted as if he didn't know you, that would be offensive. And Paul goes on to say, so that even Barnabas was carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. So basically, he was hurting the Gentile believers. He was creating disunity or division in the Galatian churches between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Now, if you think about that, what's his ruling passion? It wasn't the gospel. It wasn't bringing unity to the body of Christ. It was actually self-protection. Peter was acting out of self-protection. And here's something really interesting. If you think about it, are there any patterns in Peter's life that we've seen that pattern before? Well, he says, Jesus, I'll never leave you. I'll go to death for you. And then what does he do? He denies Christ. Or he says, Jesus, bid me to come out on the water. He gets out on the water, and the scripture says he saw the wind and the waves, and he started to sink. Why? Fear. So Peter had a ruling passion of self-protection, meaning everything he did was geared towards self-protection when that ruling passion was activated. So what I would say is the ruling passion became an idol in his life, and it sabotaged his ministry. It almost sabotaged his ministry. It created a lot of undermining of his ministry, and it hurt those around him. And so, too, we have ruling passions, which if we don't know what they are, they can also sabotage us.
Mm-hmm. The list of things, you have like a short list in your book.
Yes.
And I'm sure it's not exhaustive, but they all seem like good things, you know? No one wants to be lonely. Everyone wants to be liked, you know, things like this. How do we pursue these things well without letting them become ruling passions?
Okay, so that's a wonderful point, because a lot of people go after, they say, do I have to kill my desires? So let's think about this. Things like love, affirmation, success, pleasure, being seen, peacemaking, being unique, all of these are good things. And in fact, they're godly things. They can be godly things when they're rightly ordered in their proper context. But when they become ultimate things in our life, that's when they become idols. So if you think about this, keeping peace is a good thing. Conflict avoidance can be a very good thing. But if a pastor or a father or mother have the ultimate commitment of avoiding conflict, that can be devastating to a church or to a family, because a toxic person in the church can run amok and hurt people without being confronted. Or a kid in the family can become the one who is hurting other people. So the key concept here is that you can take a good thing. This is right out of Tim Keller's books on counterfeit gods and things like that. He says that sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. He says sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. And so you take these good things like, oh, I want to be loved. I want to be respected. Who doesn't want to be affirmed? Right? That's a good thing. But if it's an ultimate thing in my life and it controls me and it informs the decisions I make, it becomes an idol and it can sabotage our lives. Now, Spencer, I think a big question would be, how do I find what my ruling passion is? And I would say this, ruling passions arise out of vows that we make. And when I say vow, I don't mean a sort of a formal vow like a priest would make. I mean more like a vow that would say, I will never be hurt again, or I'll never be embarrassed again, or weak, or alone, or I will be seen as important, I will be affirmed. When we make vows, oftentimes we make them because we've been through a very hard or painful experience, or we've been through a pleasurable experience. Pleasurable things, good experiences can say, hey, I'll always experience that. I'll always have that kind of pleasure, right? And I'll always feel good. So these vows become sort of the seedbed for a ruling passion. And when they become when they start to inform our choices, unconsciously, we become dangerous. We become dangerous to our family, our friends. They become dangerous to our ministries. Because again, if I'm pursuing something as an ultimate thing, as opposed to Christ being my ultimate commitment, doing his will as my ultimate commitment, they can sabotage us. They can undermine us. They can ruin our relationships, as we saw in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter offended those people over whom he had pastoral and apostolic authority.
I know from experience, I mean, sometimes it might be hard to know when you're making those kinds of vows to yourself. Would you have any advice for how to open our eyes so that we're not like deceiving ourselves?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, what I try to walk people through in the spiritually healthy leader, I try to help them see that there's some prerequisites here. We need to be very honest with ourselves and with God about our past, our wounds, and some of the vows that we make. So it is easy to be self-deceived and to walk around sort of with our head up in the clouds, thinking we're so great and we don't have these problems. I would have denied to you if you had asked me years ago, if you said, Dave, I think your ruling passion is getting out of loneliness, I would have denied it. I would have said, nah, you know, maybe that was true in the past, but you know, now that I'm a new creation in Jesus, that's not true anymore. But actually, it was true, and it started to permeate different parts of my life, and I could start to see how even in romantic relationships or with friends, I would actually use people to get out of my loneliness. And that's one of the ways I started to see, gee, I'm using this person, I'm not loving this person, right? Think about affirmation. Here's an example I like to use. You know, as a counselor, if I don't know that my ruling passion, let's just say, for example, is affirmation, I love to be affirmed. If I don't know that and I am counseling somebody, I will unconsciously get them to affirm me. Now, why that's so dangerous is because then I'm serving myself. I'm not serving my client. If you're in ministry and your ruling passion is to get adulation or to be in control or to be respected and you don't know it, you'll be pulling people, you'll be manipulating people in a way to get them to fulfill your ruling passion. And if you think about it, all of us want to be loved. You know, there's millions of people out there who want to be married and aren't married and are lonely or want companionship. And so that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing to want to be married, for example, or not to be lonely. But if I am manipulating people to get them out of my loneliness, it's going to hurt other people. And no one can fulfill us the way God can fulfill us. So in The Spiritually Healthy Leader, I try to walk people through how do you identify your ruling passions? What are they? And then once you see them, what do you do with them? And so, Spencer, what I've done is I've created chapters and then questions at the end of each chapter, short chapters and short questions, 5 questions per chapter, where you can actually walk through that book and really start to identify your ruling passions and then have a biblical response to them. Really respond to them in a way that honors God and really frees you from self-sabotage.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that, I mean, we've been speaking a little bit about having, you know, like one particular ruling passion. But I mean, looking even into my own life, I can see maybe elements that sort of suggest that there are multiple ruling passions. Do you think that's true? Do you think we can have multiple?
Yeah. It's funny you say that because I affectionately say we have dueling passions. Okay? So I'll give you an example. I had a client come to me who basically said, I lie, but I don't know I'm lying. Okay? Now that's pretty serious. Like, what do you mean you lie and you don't know you're lying? Well, he gave me some examples of how he did this. And then what happened is I started thinking, well, what's his ruling passion? Why is he lying? And so he told me some pretty abusive stuff that happened to him as a child. And so what he developed was this, a ruling passion that says, I will never be humiliated like that again. His father did something to humiliate him. I talk about this in the Spiritually Healthy Leader. I give this example. So when he did this, he developed this ruling passion of, I will never be humiliated again. That morphed into, I will impress others. Okay, I will impress others so as not to be humiliated and to be accepted, which morphed into starting to lie habitually. And so over a long period of time, he started to spin these tales in order to impress other people, right? A legitimate longing to impress people or to at least want them to like you. But so he had multiple passions, ruling passions. I will not be humiliated. I will impress other people. I'll get people to like me. And so what you'll see if you start to look at these separate kind of ruling passions or vows that we make, you'll start to see a relationship between them. So that's why I call them dueling passions. They're there. But they are related. And the more inner work you do and the more prayerful work you do, the more you're able to start to discern them and see them. And then the question becomes, well, what do I do with them? What does repentance look like when I start to say, yeah, I want affirmation more than I really love the Lord God with all my heart? Or I want to be out of my loneliness more than loving God and obeying Him.
What do you think are the heart conditions to be most watched out for among Christians in the American church today?
I don't know. I mean, I think our heart's condition is to self-deceive. I think we tend to be arrogant. We tend to be not dependent on God. And really, I think it's a very healthy thing to be able to say, Lord, I want to know the truth about you. And I also want to know the truth about my own heart. And how is it that I act out? Or what are my ultimate commitments in life? Because that is a measure of my spiritual health. What am I most passionate about? I know what I say, but what's the reality? One of the ways you can see that is how you impact other people, right? What's the impact that you have on other people? First thing we need to do is get in touch with what our intent is. What's the motive of my heart? That's a big thing to start to understand. Everything you do is motivated by something in your heart. And motives are most important. God says God does not look on at man on the outward appearance in 1 Samuel 17, but God looks at the heart. What he means by that is the motives and intent of the heart. That's in Hebrews 4 as well. So we have to know, why do I do what I do? And not only that, even if I think I have good intent, what's the impact that I have on other people? How does my action, how does my motives, even how do I impact other people? What's the effect? And most of us are blind to both motive and we're blind to impact.
Well, my guest today is David Wiedis. He's the founder and executive director of Serving Leaders Ministries, the author of The Spiritually Healthy Leader, Finding Freedom from Self-Sabotage, talking about our heart conditions and how we engage with our ruling passions. We've talked a little bit about those ruling passions and how they can affect us and our relationships, but how do we escape them? How do we start developing a heart that loves God first and foremost?
I think, first of all, you start to identify what are my ruling passions, identify them, confess them, just like I would confess anything else. So, for example, Lord, I confess that my ruling passion has been to seek affirmation. And the way I do that is I seek it. I try to get people to be impressed by me and to admire me, all right? So it's a confession. And the beautiful thing is this. When we walk under the grace-filled eyes of Christ, and in the grace of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of confessing these things, even though they're shameful. They may be shameful or feel shameful, right? So we confess them. And then we start to do this. We start to say, what happened in my past that created the vow out of which my ruling passion grew? That's a big question. So I can maybe look back and see some example, some experience that took place in my life that really wounded me, and that wound created a very sensible ruling passion. I'll never be hurt again. I'll never be embarrassed like that again. Maybe it's I'll never give my heart to another person in that way or trust someone, right? Those are functional vows that become dysfunctional and idols. So once we've identified our ruling passions, we start to go back and see, here's the experiences that shaped me. Now, what we do there is this is interesting. Most Christians say, well, I prayed about that. Or why do I need to go back? Well, I want you to go back in order to see your life and the wounds that you have through the lens of God's providential hand in your life and to heal. So what does that look like? Well, we have to heal both emotionally and we have to heal in a sense spiritually. We have to be able to see things that have happened to us in light of God's providence. So what do I mean by that? Let's think about Joseph. Joseph was sinned against in horrendous ways by his older brothers who wanted to murder him first and then sold him into slavery. So he missed a childhood. He missed his father. He missed growing up with his family. So what did he do when he looked back to see his past? Did he say, God, you're terrible for allowing me to have this experience? Did he get bitter? Or did he say, no, you brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good? So one of the things I really help people do in the Spiritually Healthy Leader is focus on some of the past wounds that have taken place in my life. And then how do you heal and see that through the lens of God and his grace? And I use Paul as an example, by the way. You know, Spencer, I don't think people realize that Paul was spiritually abused. See, he was physically abused, and he was an abuser. All of those things, think about it. And so I list about 20 different experiences Paul had, from being in a riot, earthquake, being beaten, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes. All of these things happened to him. Now, what did he do with these very traumatic experiences? He didn't get bitter. What he did is he did exactly what I'm talking about. He was able to say, God, you have allowed me to go through these things and you are for a purpose. And he processed those things and he shared them. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I comfort those with the comfort with which I've been comforted in Christ. So he had purpose even in the suffering. So that's one aspect there of dealing with wounds. But the other aspect that I really emphasize in The Spiritually Healthy Leader is processing wounds emotionally. Now, Spencer, you and I know that Christians have an allergic reaction to the word emotion. And oftentimes, you know, we say, well, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength, but I'm not supposed to be angry or sad. Well, I beg to differ, and the Bible begs to differ, because the psalmists expressed honestly their emotions before the Lord. And they expressed emotions so much so that God inscripturated their complaints against God and against others in the Bible. Think about that. But God put that there. And Jesus wept. I mean, think about that. Jesus wept even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So the point is, we have to learn how to process emotions in a godly way. Most of us mask over our pain, and then we medicate, and we move on. But when we think we move on, we don't, because it just festers. So in the Spiritually Healthy Leader, I have a few chapters on how do you process emotions in a godly way. And in fact, on the Serving Leaders podcast, I have a description of that if people are interested in listening to that, because it's very helpful to think about how do you process emotions in a godly way, which leads you not only to loving God and loving others, but it leads you to very deep repentance.
Probably for the sake of time, I just got like one more question for you. It's a bit of a curveball, I guess, if you don't mind.
Okay, curveball's coming at me.
Yeah, as you know, you've got this book on, you know, the Spiritually Healthy Leader. I know you've mentioned it's not for exclusively leaders.
Right.
But as I've kind of been looking around and asking, you know, various people about what biblical masculinity might look like, as someone who's kind of studied the heart, what do you see consistent heart conditions looking like flowing from a love of God among masculine role models, shall we say?
Yeah. Well, that is a curveball, Spencer. I think I'd want to be very careful in the way I answer that, because look, I think there's a lot of stereotypes about masculinity that have caused a lot of people to stumble. I think there's a biblical picture of masculinity as being strong, as being taking initiative, moving in people's lives, but not flexing muscles necessarily, not the stereotypical way. Now, does that mean that women can't take initiative and move in people's lives, right, and be strong? No, not at all, because women can do that and should do that. But I do think that there's an intrinsic difference between men and women. Obviously, in terms of creation and creation order, God made man and woman, and they're both to glory in their masculinity and femininity and not at odds with each other. It's to be complementary with each other. So men are told to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what the heck does that mean? I mean, that's sacrificial, servant-hearted love. That is not controlling the remote or being abusive in any way whatsoever. And women are told to respect and or submit, right, to their husbands. What does that mean? Well, you know, not a stereotypical way of like, oh, honey, yes, whatever you say. No, in fact, good submission sometimes means, as my mentor once said, exercising your yes muscles and no muscles. So what does it look like to love your husband when he's being a tyrant? You know, sometimes it means saying, you know what, you are a tyrant and I'm not putting up with your tyranny because what you do is abusive. So I think we have a lot of stereotypes. Maybe that goes beyond the question that you asked me, but we have a lot of stereotypes. And I do think that the real key is who made you? God made you. And I think a healthy man loves being a man. I think a healthy woman loves being a woman and all that means. But it doesn't mean the stereotypical things that we often attribute it to in a culture.
Do you have anything else you want to add to the conversation that I haven't asked about that you would like to throw in there?
Well, I would just like to ask people and encourage people to pick up a copy of The Spiritually Healthy Leader, Finding Freedom from Self-Sabotage, because I can attest that I'm talking out of my own heart and life, and it's thoroughly scriptural, and it will change your life, and it will change the way you see yourself and you see God. And the bottom line is the person who's spiritually healthy loves and works with the supremacy of Christ. This is the goal, is that Christ is supreme in our life. And whatever he calls me to do, I will do because he's my Lord and because I love him. And what he does is when you get in touch with what your ruling passions really are, you know what he does? He doesn't kill your desires. He supercharges your desires. And that means you find out who you are, what you've been made for, and then he supercharges those desires in a way that you live out your calling with Christ as supreme in your life.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to today's guest, David Wiedes, author of The Spiritually Healthy Leader, Finding Freedom from Self-Sabotage. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Adam Young on understanding your own personal stories and your journey of healing.
So if I am a quadriplegic, healing is defined as sensation returning to the limbs of my body and I can walk. In other words, my paralysis went away. Or if I struggle with mental health, with anxiety, depression, the depression going away. And I'm not sure that's the best way to think about healing. What if healing is far more about learning how to be with the parts of us that need care? What if healing is more about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? What if healing is about experiencing the comfort of God in new ways in my present day-to-day life? In other words, what if healing is more a process than a destination?
That's tomorrow at this same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.